Morning and welcome to the faculty lecture at Southeastern Seminary for the spring semester. For our invocation, I would like for you to bow your heads as I read some words from Psalm 139 as our prayer. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, and you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down, and you are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For it is by the mercy and through the power and in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen. I'm pleased to see you here this morning, and it is a great honor for me to introduce one of our most distinguished faculty members to bring the faculty lecture this semester. Dr. Ben Johnson has been with us at Southeastern since 1956, and I believe, with only the exception of Dr. Max Rogers, who has been here a couple of years longer than that, that puts Dr. Johnson as our second most senior faculty member currently teaching with us. For the last several years, he's been helping out the Methodists as an organist and a choir master, but as you can see from the information on his biographical sheet, that throughout most of his life, he's been active in Baptist churches and in teaching here at this seminary. And if you're not familiar with it, the William Carey College, where he was for a while in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, is one of the Baptist colleges in that state. His educational background at the University of Missouri, at Columbia University, at Union Theological Seminary in New York, as well as work at the Juilliard School of Music, has given him a special expertise which he has shared with Southern Baptists through these years. I'm very pleased to present to you today our faculty lecturer, Dr. Ben Johnson.
Dean Bush, fellow students, friends, it's an honor for me to be asked to give this lecture. We appreciate the many opportunities we have here through sabbatical leave and opportunities such as this to engage in study more intense than we might otherwise find time for. I'm going to begin with the first verse of the first chapter of Genesis, but I don't want you to fear I'm not going entirely through the Bible this morning, although I have heard preachers attempt to do that in one sermon. Beginning then with Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, when God began to create the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Only the master creator could make something out of nothing. And then to the 27th verse, God created man in his own image. God created men and women with minds. The human mind is what made us superior to the other animals and is the reason that God gave us dominion over every moving thing that moves on the earth, verse 28. When God gave us minds, he gave us the ability to find creative solutions to our problems. Yahweh comes from the Hebrew verb to be. The name derived from it would mean he who brings into being, or the creator. God's ambassador Moses, sealing the covenant with the children of Israel, brought into being the community of Israel. In this way, Moses himself became a creator. The monotheism of Israel affirms a single creator and the righteous ruler of the world. In the West, belief in a creator God was a way of confessing that power to make new was beyond human explanation, just as a human need to create has transcended the powers of explanation, And that's a quote from Daniel Boorstin. I wrote most of this lecture last summer, and I noticed that a book was coming out at the end of September called The Creators by Daniel Boorstin, who is a librarian at the Library of Congress. And I thought, he's either going to steal my thunder or I'm going to get something from him to put into my lecture. As a matter of fact, neither was the case, because his book, which is a very interesting 700 pages to read, is more of a history of the creators than it is their method of creation, which I was more interested in. However, I have quoted three or four places from Dr. Boorstin, and that was one of them. To be creative is to capture the energy of God. Man's power to make new was the power to outlive himself in his creations. He dared to make images of himself and of life around him. He made his words into worlds to relive his past and to reshape his future. Both the nature of one's creativity and the degree of it varies widely. Some people have 10 talents and double this, while other timid souls bury their meager gift in the soil of tradition. Let us look briefly at a few creators of the representational arts. Because John of Damascus and his theological cohorts prevailed with their common sense psychology, the Christian church encouraged painting, sculpture, drama, and music, as opposed to, incidentally, the Eastern church, which did not allow sculpture in the churches. In drama, man found ways to create unique events for delight, reflection, and dismay in order to make experience outlast the actor. To create drama, the spectator had to be separated from the actor. And according to Boorstin, the hilly landscape of Greece helped make it possible for them to be seated in rows to see the drama below. By the year 534 BC, Thespius performed Greek tragedy in primitive form. Tragedy was a vision of events at great distance in time from the spectator. Comedy held up a mirror to the present. When Athens had 35,000 people, comedy would reach an audience of 15,000. Half of the people of Athens saw whatever production was being staged at that time. Among the most moving and famous paintings of the world, Leonardo's unfinished fresco, The Last Supper, demonstrates his character as an artist. Boorstin says he enjoyed the first encounter more than the laborious execution. Many of us have the same weakness. You will find pages and pages of notebooks by Leonardo of sketches that he made, including airplanes, if you please, air machines and others, and other works of art that he never finished. The creation of the beginning was more exciting to him than the discipline of completion. Leonardo was a disciple of experience. He sought to recreate the world from the shapes and forms and sensations out there. But Michelangelo found mysterious resources within. He looked into a rough block of stone and saw Moses straining to be freed from his marble prison. Albert Schweitzer wrote in his classic study of Bach in 1908 that objective artists are wholly of their time and work only with forms and the ideas that their time proffers them. And an interesting contrast to that was one of Schweitzer's contemporaries, Wagner. And Wagner considered himself a law unto themselves. They place themselves in opposition to their epic and originate new forms for the expression of their ideas. I'm going to say more later about those who have the original ideas and others who may perfect them. Let me mention just in a brief moment something I know very little about, and that happens to be science. In science, need creates. Need leads to creative solutions. And these solutions create more needs, which generate more solutions, which generate more needs, which generate more solutions, ad infinitum. Your thought process, which you're well aware of at this stage of your education, begins usually with theory, which may become a thesis, and then you have to have an antithesis to balance them. And finally, if the process is complete in you, you will have synthesis. You have some facts, some contrary facts, and you may reach synthesis, which contains some facts from here and some from there, and many that are discarded. third-class thinkers may get stuck with a thesis, others with the antithesis, and never reach a synthesis. You've seen the quote, and I don't know who said it, of all the things I've lost, I miss my mind the most. None of us use a fraction of our minds. Dwight L. Moody said, the world has yet to see a totally committed Christian. The total commitment of the mind or the soul and body of a Christian has yet to be seen. The mind that has been stretched to receive a new idea can never return to its original size. Now, there is a difference between discoverers and creators. Discoverers uncover, they discern, they perceive or find, as opposed to the creators who invent, originate, generate, compose, sculpt, paint, design. And perhaps now is the time to explain the title of the lecture. There is only one master creator, God. God continues to create through geniuses like Mozart, Thespius, Leonardo, Michelangelo, Bach, and others that will be briefly mentioned in this paper. Let's call these creators first-class geniuses. A genius is a creator first class. And a genius must create where he has a commission or not. He or she is commissioned by God. Dag Hammarskjöld wrote in Markings, he whom fate has challenged must not take umbrage with the terms. Are there any creators first class here? Perhaps. But most of us are creators second class. Some minds soak up everything like a sponge and so do not evaluate it. One who believes everything knows nothing. And many minds are unable to open to new ideas because of tradition, language, cultural, or non-intellectual pressures. Artists, and when I say artists, I include composers, poets, writers, painters, architects, have to combine both the practical and the aesthetic. And perhaps the best example of this is the architect. He's both an artist and a craftsman. There is a need for a structure, and it could be met by several solutions. You could have a minimum structure, it would be practical. You could have an aesthetically pleasing structure, which would still be practical. You could have an aesthetically pleasing structure, which is impractical, and we encounter those from time to time. It's the balance of all those that will make a successful building that's pleasing to both the eye and to the user. This brings up the idea of pragmatism versus idealism. Balance is always necessary between the two. The pragmatist may have the skills for the job but lack the vision. The idealist may lack the craftsmanship to implement his ideas. And again, I will apologize for using musicians more than any others, but it happens to be the field I know. I'm thinking in my mind of four craftsmen and four innovators in music. Bach was a craftsman. Beethoven was an innovator. Beethoven made mistakes. He took chances. Mendelssohn was a craftsman. Berlioz was an innovator. Brahms was a craftsman. Wagner was an innovator. Stravinsky was a craftsman. And Vaughan Williams was an innovator. Where are you? Look at your function. And I put on the back page of your program this little outline because I couldn't see how you'd visualize these two columns here. On the pragmatic side, we have the administrator, who of course needs vision, but he needs to be practical. You have the medical doctor. You do not want a doctor to be creative when he's treating you. As opposed to the research scientist who may have found whatever the doctor is using, and as I should have said, the philosopher as opposed to the administrator. And one that strikes closer home now, the pragmatic pastor and the idealist theologian. One thing that I don't have to tell you is if the theologian gets up in the pulpit without the practical side, the message will be lost. The balance between those two is critical. And I sort of facetiously had to go ahead and look at our curriculum here at the seminary. We have generally in the pragmatic category the M-area courses and what's referred to as classic divinity in the idealist category. I'm not going to amplify that. I might get in trouble. But to bring you a few less important points than that, perhaps, on the pragmatic side, we had how to preach. On the idealist side, what to preach. On the pragmatic, how to teach. On the idealist, what to teach. For the musician, how to play, and the idealist to compose. In art and most other fields, everything is based on what has gone on before. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "He who doesn't know history is doomed to repeat its mistakes." Several years ago, I read a novel, another big novel, by Umberto Eco. It was set in the 14th century monastery, The Name of the Rose. And I encountered a page in that novel, it was page 85 and 86, that said, I thought to myself, if I'm ever invited to give a lecture, I want to do it on creativity because of this section, and I want to read this much of it. Brother William is a wise old scholar whose eyesight is failing. One of his devoted students has ground lens for him to read. And William is so excited by this invention, he says, "Even though the age of giants is past, we are dwarfs who stand on the shoulders of those giants. And small though we are, we sometimes manage to see farther on the horizon than the giants. It is not written that master glaziers must go on making windows and goldsmiths relaquaries, since the masters of the past were able to produce such beautiful ones, destined to last over the centuries. But I have seen new works made of glass, which suggest a future where glass will serve as a help for man's weakness." Well, actually, eyeglasses were just the beginning of this, as you can see. Think of microscopes, telescopes, cameras, everywhere where the various refinements of glass have been standing on the shoulders of the old masters who use it only in art. It would serve no creative purpose today to compose fugues just as Bach did, or symphonies in the classic style. But because they know these masterpieces, 20th century composers are able to write works that go beyond the master's music in many ways. This is not to say that these new compositions, rich with a greater palette of orchestral colors and new rhythmic varieties and superior performance techniques, are finer than the older masterpieces, but the objective listener must grant that on their own merits, they are masterpieces also. Even truly creative geniuses react favorably to challenging stimuli. Haydn, when he heard the music of Handel, wrote two great oratorios, and the rest of his life, which was only 10 years left, he was an old man, had changed completely in his style because of the creative impetus of hearing Handel's music. Mendelssohn discovered the music of Bach, and this opened new vistas to him as a composer. Dan Aylshire, in a lecture in this chapel, said, "To have an idea is exciting, even if you're not the first person to have this idea. The desire to create is basic, and the desire to have community follows this. To communicate one's idea is as important as having ideas. To receive ideas from others is exciting. The teaching ministry may be the most exciting. Truth tested in the laboratory of the world. Theology has to be developed in terms of human experience. Construct theology for your congregation of farmers, clerks, housewives, teenagers, children, old people." That's the end of Dan Aylshire's quotation. And the other item on the back page of your program, I was thinking how the creative people use computers and how they have taken us into new realms, particularly in science. And I wanted just to have a category here of what the human mind does and what the computer does, some better, some the human mind better. And we have here, first of all, the human mind is creative, whereas a computer is inhumanly precise. We cannot be as precise as a computer, no matter how brilliant you are. The human mind is feeling. The computer is objective. We may try to be objective, but the computer will be more objective than we are. The human mind can see need. The computer can solve problems. The human mind exists on relationships, and these are put in terms of equations for the computer. The human mind has selective memory, and the computer retains everything, and you need to be thankful that you don't retain everything. Your selective memory is one of the great bonuses you have over a computer. The human mind can deteriorate. I had a defective floppy disk last week, but I won't get into that. Number eight, the emotional values of love and hate are in the human mind. I don't see a parallel with the computer. The human mind needs God. The computer needs a programmer. The human mind needs God's sustaining power. The computer needs power. And again, if the power fails while you're in the middle of something, you know what happens to it. The human mind has infinite variety, and the computer relies on its consistency. Now, the computer cannot create, but may suggest innovations to the creative mind. Like a computer, the more fed into your mind, the more you can put out, and by building on it, change and improve it. Traditionalists are so enchained by precedent that they may have trouble dealing with the opportunities which call for creative solutions. Some thinking is inhibited by language. Language, with its limitations of vocabulary, that is, words with precise meaning, is art's opportunity. Emotion and feeling are better expressed by art, music, drama, painting. George Bernard Shaw said, after the symphonies of Beethoven, it was certain that the poetry that lies too deep for words does not lie too deep for music. So music may be fit to convey meanings that our vocabulary is too limited to convey. In music, theory always comes after creation and practice. Discipline and craftsmanship are essential to a creative success, but will not generate the idea. Need does that. Leopold Mozart said of his son, Wolfgang Amadeus, he was the miracle which God let be born in Salzburg. At age 6, Mozart composed minuets, and these are still performed. When he was 8, he composed his first symphony, and at 12, his first opera. Shall we call him a creator first class? Beethoven composed his greatest works after he was deaf. They needed to use these great gifts God had given them, whether anyone had ever heard them. Incidentally, because Beethoven was released from the limitations of his ears, Beethoven wrote music that could not be performed by the instruments and the performance techniques of his day. Since then, both the instruments and the performance techniques have improved, so they're played today. But if he'd been limited to what he could only hear, he might not have reached the heights that he did. Rufus Stark says, musicians of every age have been compelled to try to capture the energy of God in sound. Most great composers do not use a keyboard in the creative process. A composition is created in the mind and then written down. A written score is never more than an approximation of the creator's composition. Thus, the performers have to recreate the music from the score. Eric Leinsdorf, in his brilliant book, The Composer's Advocate, points out the essential trinity of music, and that is composer, performer, listener. The composer needs the performers to bring his music to life. The performers need an audience to hear their recreation of the composer's music. Each listener may perceive some of the creator's ideas, and these ideas may provoke other images or thoughts of the listener's own. The listener may verbalize what music means to him, and others may react to this information. When this happens, the performers and listeners are creators second class. The preacher needs a word. In exegesis and sermon preparation, the preacher interprets the word. The preacher needs a congregation to hear his exposition of the word. Each listener may perceive some of the ideas revealed in the sermon, and these ideas may provoke other thoughts and actions of the listener's own. The listener now becomes the agent to share this living message with others who had not heard it. When this happens, both the preacher and the hearers are creators second class. Now suppose that you, the preacher, or the musician, or teacher, slights his or her preparation and the practice of the sermon, or the music, or the lesson. Because of this slovenly and inadequate preparation, the truths contained in the word are not clearly and forcefully presented in your message. The congregation is not enlightened, and most certainly not inspired to act. You have failed. Since you are not a creator second class, you are not a good steward of the talents God has given you. The boy who gave Jesus his lunch did not withhold 2 loaves and a fish. He gave Jesus all he had, and it was woefully inadequate until the master blessed it and broke it. And with his blessing, he created the abundance of food, both material and spiritual, for the hungry crowd. When you surrender all of your gifts You do not allow the only true creator, when you do not surrender all of your gifts, you do not allow the true creator to release his power of his truth through your voice to your congregation. This keeps dozens, perhaps hundreds of your flock from being so inspired and challenged by God's word that they do not go out and tell others what they have heard. If they have ears to hear, for God's sake, let them hear. In Habakkuk 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain upon the tablets, so that he may read it while he's running." Make it so plain that you could see it as if you were just running by. When you have an idea, when you have a need or opportunity, when you see a need, and God has given you the gifts to fill this need, God expects you to do it. Look for opportunities to witness, to create, to share. Go to places where the needs are the greatest. Surgeons in time of war have devised techniques they would never have tried in laboratories and hospitals. If worship is easy and predictable, it will become routine and boring. Create new ways of praising God that will challenge and set fire to your people. Each time of worship should be one of new insights, new visions, new opportunities, never complete and never perfect. I would like to suggest some areas which desperately need a creative approach. I have already discussed several techniques to bring variety and freshness to worship, including but not limited to provocative sermons, music, drama, and other arts. Evangelism needs all the vitality and devotion you can bring to it, and there are others here who are more qualified to suggest specifics and techniques. But look for unusual places and new ways to tell of Jesus and his power to change lives to those who have never heard it or those who have forgotten his grace. Your teaching ministry needs all the genius you can generate. Find new ways to make the Bible a vital part of each learning experience. Remember what Zeb Ziegler said about how humor would increase how much one would learn, how fast one would learn, and how long one would remember it. Remember how the greatest teacher of all used parables to teach truth. Find new ways to service our sick society, our hungry, the homeless, the unemployed, the divorced, the aged, the lost children, the AIDS sufferer, the addicts. Pray for wisdom for all those just mentioned and the depressed and lonely in your congregation that you may counsel them. Consider new family ministries, such as having young people in your church adopt grandparents in a rest home. Enrich the devotional life of your family, your church, and the staff. If you do not have a devotional life in your church staff that includes the custodian and the secretaries and all who work there at the church, it's an inadequate one. If Beethoven was a greater composer than Brahms, it was because he was more daring, he made more mistakes, and he soared to new heights. Don't be afraid of making mistakes. Be afraid of not trying. Be worried about missed opportunities. The most successful composer of opera in our time, Giancarlo Menotti, said, "Hell will be when you are shown what you could have done with the gifts God gave you and you didn't." Peter Mark Roget, and some of you, most of you probably have a Roget in your office because his Thesaurus is the best remembered book, also discovered the motion picture phenomena. And this was long before there were cameras, even for still pictures. He looked out through Venetian blinds in his study and he noticed a cart moving through the street and it seemed to be proceeding by jerks. He suspected that if a series of stationary impressions joined together, they gave the eye a sense of motion. And this was long before the invention of photography, but this preceded what was to become the motion picture. The most innovative composer of the 20th century, Igor Stravinsky, said, "Art postulates communion, and the artist has an imperative need to make others share the joy which he experiences himself." Let me paraphrase that. The minister has an imperative need to make others share the joy which he or she experiences. If you are satisfied with your worship services, then you won't want to hear the section I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles 5, verses 11 through 14. 2 Chronicles 5, verses 11 through 14. Now when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to their division, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen, stood with their cymbals, harps, lyres, in the east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, and here is the text of the anthem, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever," the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. If you don't think it's possible for the presence of the Lord to fill your worship, then get out of here today and make room for someone who does believe. Do you believe that the house of God can be filled with the glory of God like a cloud, Shekinah? If you do, then be prepared to get out of the way. There is not room for your ego when the Spirit of God fills his house. There may not be room for your tired ritual or even the rest of your sermon. Will you join me in David's prayer found on page 694 in the responsive readings? We're going to read together only the last two paragraphs, which are from Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. Page 694. Let us read together in unison these last two paragraphs. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Create in me and through me, O Lord. Let us stand and sing hymn number 618.
Our Father, may we always recognize the gift that you have given to us and the opportunity to serve as under shepherds of your flock. And go with us now with the peace that only comes from salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.